a good challenge for me to think about, am I a friend of God? It's a blessing too, a privilege that God would want to be friends with me. But we have that privilege of friendship that I have a responsibility to do. You can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. It's been over a year since we did a book study, and I decided to venture into that territory again. I enjoy book studies because I enjoy the study. I enjoy the challenge of studying into it. And again, I'll endeavor to make it somewhat enjoyable for you all as well. Hopefully, as we go through the book of Ephesians. And of course, as normal, as I started digging into it, I began to fear that I bit off more than I could chew. And Sunday came faster than what I... It would have been nice to have a couple more days, let's just say it that way, but that's okay. Even a couple days, I probably wouldn't have felt ready either. But there's a lot packed in here, a lot of truths that are packed in here. And we wanted to unpack it, but there's a lot of truths that things that may reach out to you and touch you that I don't even address. And certainly welcome your input, any thoughts that you might have, corrections, things that I misinterpret. I'm certainly open to whatever you have to share as well. But he starts off the book of Ephesians. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a fairly standard, if we could say that, introduction that Paul uses to his epistles, and he clarifies who he's writing to. He's writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so it's generally considered that while he wrote this letter first to the Ephesians, it was intended to be passed on to other churches. And so it didn't stay just at Ephesians. It was to the church, the saints at Ephesus, and then to the faithful in Christ. And so it was kind of a form letter. He wrote it to Ephesus, and when they were done with it, they passed it on to other places. But a little bit of an introduction to Ephesus. What is Ephesus? And of course, if you go back to Acts, we read about it in our Sunday school lessons. In Acts chapter 18 is where we first introduced to Ephesus. But Ephesus was a prominent city on the coast of what is today Turkey. And so and I'm not a cartographer by any stretch of the imagination, but just for a little bit of, very crudely, if you can picture, you have the Mediterranean Sea. Obviously it's not that, it's a lot more jagged than that, but Jerusalem is down here approximately. Israel is down in this part of the world. It goes up around here. And you have this piece of land, and then you have the Black Sea up here, and today we have what we know as Ukraine up here. Over here you have Greece, right? I went blank there. It's Greece over here, correct? I think it's Greece over here. And then on over you have Italy. But anyway, today this is what is Turkey. This area in here is Turkey today, modern Turkey. And Israel, we said, Ephesus was a city somewhere about in here. And straight across the Aegean Sea, you had Athens. And so you could get your camel, and you could ride up along here. And of course, it's farther than it looks. It would have been a long journey. But you could have ridden along and eventually got to Ephesus. Of course, most people got on a ship and sailed across the Mediterranean Sea because Ephesus was a prominent seaport. There was a river that flowed out through here. And came out there, and so it made a very nice harbor, a very nice seaport. It was a very prominent seaport. In Bible times, Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And, of course, historians disagree on what the population might have been, but anywhere from 100,000 to 300,000 people is kind of the estimated population. So for that time frame, it was a large city, third largest in the Roman Empire. It was part of the Roman Empire. At this point, Alexander the Great, you school children, others remember him from history. He would have visited Ephesus in his conquest. That would have been before the Romans. Excuse me, but it was a prominent city, and it was the gateway to trade routes between Europe and the Middle East and Asia. And so they would dock their ships here, and they would then start their camel trains across over to the Middle East, even to the Far East sometimes, and of course vice versa, bring back to get on the ships and they'd sail out and distribute it to the then known world. Ephesus was also prominent in the worship of the Greek and Roman gods. And if you remember the story a few Sundays ago in Sunday school, we had the Diana, the greatest Diana of the Ephesians, they said. Diana is the Roman name for their god. The Greek name was Artemis. And if you've ever studied the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of those was the Temple of Artemis, which was at Ephesus. Artemis was, or Diana, was the Greek goddess of fertility. And as so often is the case, there was a lot of lesser gods and goddesses that they also worshipped. And it was a very ungodly and immoral worship. But this temple that was known in the then known world, it was a huge building for the time. It was built several hundred years before Paul's time, before Bible times, 500 to 300 BC, somewhere in that time frame. And it was about 425 feet by 225 feet by 60 feet. And so to put that into perspective, you've all seen, or at least most of you have seen, the Missouri State Capitol just down the road. Well, if you're standing in front of the Missouri Capitol looking at the front of the building, it is just a little more than 425 feet wide. And so picture a building the size of the Capitol. And if you're looking at the end, it's about the same width, except in the middle of the Capitol, it gets wider, and that would have been wider than this temple. The pillars on the front of the Capitol there, if you can picture the on the portico there, the pillars are 45 feet. This temple had 60-foot pillars, but also remember that the Capitol building, they're up, I don't know how high they are from ground level. So if you can picture this Capitol building, standing at the front of the Capitol building, that's about the size of the temple here that this building was. So a huge building, and of course, remember, they didn't have the at least probably not all the technology that we have, cranes and so forth. They built it, and around it was 127 marble columns in rows surrounding this whole thing. And so it was quite an imposing structure. Another thing that the Ephesus was known for was their main street. The main street was paved with marble. It was 40 feet wide, paved down the middle of the street with marble. And you can go there today and you can see some remains of that marble street. And then one more thing that they were known for was their amphitheater. They had an amphitheater built into the side of the hill, and they could seat upwards of 25,000 people. And so it was quite a structure. And you can see that as well. That's probably the part of the city that's the most well-preserved, simply because it's carved in stone up the side of the mountain. And so it was a cosmopolitan city. It was a cultural center. It was a vacation destination. And so people would flock to Ephesus, partially because of the temple and the worship of the goddess, Diana or Artemis, but they would travel from far and wide there to see this city. But over time, it lost its prominence. The river silted over, even though they kept digging it out, eventually the river silted over. Today, the ruins of Ephesus are like 3 miles in from the coastline. And so eventually it fell out of use, and today it's gone. It was destroyed in the mid-600 ADs. So 600 some years after this time, it was destroyed and never rebuilt. Today, you can, like I said, you can go visit it. There's some ruins there, but there's not any, like the temple itself is completely gone, except for you can see if some of the pillars laying there and so forth, but it's pretty much gone. We first read about Ephesus in Acts 18 and verse 19, where Paul is on his second missionary journey, and it says he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, and he sailed from Ephesus. So his second missionary journey, he touched base at Ephesus, he taught them a little bit, and then he moved on. And then we have in chapter 19 of Acts, where now he's on his third missionary journey, and it says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Peter, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto them, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And the story continues there. And so he came back here, he found these disciples, but it seems like they had not fully believed and understood the gospel, and for some reason they had not yet received the Holy Ghost. And so Paul taught them, he baptized them, they received the Holy Ghost, and he he stayed here in Ephesus for 3 years. And there's two notable happenings that are recorded in Acts that happened at Ephesus, which help us to understand the culture of the city. And the first one is in verses in verse 19, where they had this book burning. And so it says, many of them believed. And then in Acts 19, verse 19, it says, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Ephesus was known as a center of witchcraft and magic. And as they've been excavating it over the last 100+ years that they've been excavating there, they've dug up scrolls and manuscripts and other documents that describe some of their magic and their witchcraft practices and so forth. So it was known as a center for that activity, that type of activity. These converts, though, they brought all their books together, found it 50,000 pieces of silver. How much was that? Well, the pieces of silver here is the Greek drachma or the Roman denarius, which were interchangeable pieces of money, which were roughly considered to be an average daily wage. So if you take the Missouri pay minimum wage of 13¾ an hour, and you figure an 8-hour day, that's $110 a day. And if there was 50,000 of them, you're looking at somewhere around $5.5 million. That's a lot of books. And so, of course, me being me and liking numbers and figures and so forth, I thought, well, how many books would that be today? How many books would $5.5 million get you? Well, what's the average price of a book? I don't know. I use $20. You can buy books in a wide range of prices, but I just said $20 a book. That'd be 275,000 books in today's money. That's a lot of books, whatever it was. But it was a significant amount because they recorded it here, and it helps us to show this was a well-to-do city. And this activity, these witchcraft and magic was figured heavily into who they were as a city and as a culture. And as they were converted, they got rid of this, they burned it. And then the second notable happening is the riot that we have in verses 23, where we have Demetrius the silversmith, which made these silver shrines. And remember, we said this was a vacation destination. So part of it was, what do you do when you go on vacation? You buy souvenirs, right? That's what a lot of people do. They buy souvenirs. Well, that's what these were. They were making these souvenirs, and people would come from far and wide to visit Ephesus to worship to see their goddess, and they could buy these little idols to take with them. And he says that, you know, we've increased our wealth by this. And Paul, it says, not only at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, this Paul is turning people away. And so why did he care about what happened in the rest of the world? Well, because they traveled to Ephesus. And he says, and so we have this uproar. And in verse 29 yet, I just want to point out this yet before we get back to what we're actually talking about in Ephesus in Ephesians. The end of verse 29, it says, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And we just talked about this amphitheater that was prominent there. That's what's pictured here. That's where they went when they wanted to get attention and wanted to have large crowds of people. They went to the amphitheater. And it says here they rushed into this amphitheater. That's the city that Paul was writing to. We don't know a whole lot more about the city of Ephesus. One other thing that we have in Scripture is in Revelation. Ephesus was one of the churches that received a message, and the message to them was that they had lost their first love. They had lost their first love. Timothy is considered to be the first bishop of the Church of Ephesians, but history also says that John the Apostle spent his last days and died and was buried at Ephesus. And then another interesting note that I didn't know before, that and whether it's true or not, but history would say that if you remember when Jesus was on the cross, he told John, "Behold thy mother." And he essentially entrusted his mother. It's assumed that he was entrusting his mother to John's care. Well, they say because John spent the rest of his life at Ephesus, so did Mary, the mother of Jesus. And today you can still see an old little block building there, or stone building, that's called the House of the Virgin Mary. And that they say that's where Mary lived out her days, and that she's buried there somewhere in that vicinity. Again, we don't know that for sure, but that's what the historians say. But apparently the church died out along with the city. And we don't know, history doesn't tell us a whole lot more about the church here after that. But let's go back to the book of Ephesians now, and that's enough on the background and the history. Let's get into the book here, chapter 1, and what was Paul saying here? It was written by Paul, of course, while he was in prison, and one difference about Ephesians than a lot of the other epistles and letters that Paul wrote is Paul was not addressing or confronting a particular sin or doctrinal error. A lot of, if you remember from Galatians, he was confronting the Judaizers and the idea that they had to keep the law. Ephesians, he's not pointing out any specific error. It's just more of a letter of encouragement. In chapters 1 to 3, essentially he goes through and he says, this is what the gospel of Jesus is. And then in chapters 4 to 6, he says, since this is the gospel of Jesus, this is how we should live as believers. And so the first three are doctrinal, the first three chapters are doctrinal, the last three chapters are more practical. I read verses 1 and 2, the introduction. Then verses 3 to 14 is one whole sentence. In the original Greek, is one sentence, and I was looking at different Bibles, and some Bibles, in the King James Version, some Bibles, I guess some printers print it as one sentence and some don't. But in the original, it was 3 to 14 was one sentence. And it's considered a doxology or a hymn of blessing in honor of the triune God. And there's three stanzas, verses 3 to 6, I've called the purpose of the Father, verses 7 to 12, purchased by the Son, and then verses 13 to 14, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he ends each of these stanzas with the phrase, to the praise of his glory. And so he's highlighting the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We have the word predestinated a few times in here. And that's a word that we tend to stay away from because it's been abused and it's been misused and it's hard to understand. And so it's easier to just kind of tiptoe around it a little bit. We believe that God is completely sovereign. And we also believe that we are completely responsible. And yet we struggle to understand how this works. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And there's a tension between the two that Scripture nowhere reconciles. And so we're left trying to reconcile it with what Scripture tells us. They're not contradictory, even though they seem to be. But our human minds struggle. And for most of us, we fail at figuring out how these two principles work together. But hold those two thoughts, the idea of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and we're going to come back to them shortly. But in verses 3 to 6, we said we have the purpose of the Father. God the Father is the source of all blessings. He says, blessed be the God and Father who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He gave us all blessings, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Or this heavenly places is not so much a future dwelling place that we think of heaven, but it's more as experiences. The experiences that we have where God blesses us and we sense God's blessing in our lives. Those are the heavenly places. In verses 4 to 5, he says, God chose us, which again comes into that idea of predestinated. God chose us. God chose us before the foundation of the world. The Father's purpose was to choose us and predestinate us. And this choosing is not choosing certain individuals and rejecting others, but he chose to take the initiative to provide a plan of redemption. It says before the creation of the world, or before the foundation of the world, before time, in eternity past, he chose to provide a plan of redemption, a way that anyone who chooses to believe and accept could be holy and blameless with him. He chose us long before any one of us existed us, and he chose not because of any merit or worthiness on our part. And he chose us, it says, and he predestinated us. And this is not a predestination that includes some and excludes others. It is not who was chosen, but it's what we were chosen to. Or what we were chosen for. Think about it. It says we were predestinated to be adopted. And so God chose in eternity past to make a way that we could be adopted into his family. God, in his divine sovereignty, chose to provide a way that whoever believes could become his sons and daughters. Why? It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace is the unmerited, the unexplainable, and incredible kindness of God and the only source of salvation. And that's the purpose of the Father. The purpose of the Father was to choose to extend grace to us, that whoever believes and accepts his plan of salvation will be adopted into his family according to his predestined plan. And the only possible response then is our praise. And then the sentence continues right into the beloved at the end of 6. He made us accepted in the beloved, which is his son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And so verses 7 to 12 then, we have the Son, purchased by the Son. The Ephesians were sinful, idolatrous people, and we're no different. We're in bondage, we're enslaved to sin, and God desires to redeem us, to free us, and to adopt us. And the purchase price of our redemption is blood, is Jesus' blood. And his blood was poured out as God's grace, the evidence of God's grace, the riches of his grace. And he continues on in verse 8, it says, he abounded toward us. And that, in other translations, that's translated, he lavished upon us. He lavished upon us. It's the idea of an overabundance is just poured out on us. It's not just trickled out carefully. It's out. It's poured out over us. There's an overabundance, more than enough. God's grace abounds through Jesus' blood. So Jesus' blood paid the price of our redemption once and for all, for every single person. There's enough for all time, for all people that choose to believe. And it was done with all wisdom and prudence, or wisdom and understanding. And through this, he made known to us the mystery of his will. And Paul uses this word mystery in most of his letters. He uses this word mystery to, and the mystery is always used to talk about the gospel of Christ. And it is a mystery to those that don't believe. And so if we believe and we accept God's plan, the mystery is revealed to us. And it is no longer a mystery then. He says he made known unto us the mystery of his will. And his will is to provide redemption and to adopt us into his family. Verse 10, dispensation of the fullness of times might gather together in one all things in Christ. And so when you first read that verse, and probably one interpretation of the verse is what we think of in eternity, in the future, when God reconciles all things and there's a new heaven and a new earth. But I think there's an aspect of it that is now. God reconciles. The dispensation fullness of time was the coming of the gospel. He gave his son, the provision of redemption. And we don't separate in our lives the secular and the sacred. It is one. We don't just worship God on Sunday. We worship God all, it affects all areas of our life. And so in this redemption, in this adoption, in God's plan, he unites us, all of our life, into one life that's serving him, that's living for him. And then he says again, this word predestination, predestinated in verse 11. We've got an inheritance and we're predestinated to this inheritance. And we see this verse, remember we said divine sovereignty? This verse just oozes with divine sovereignty. It says, he worketh all things, it says, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, the divine sovereignty. He's working according to his purpose and according to his will. God purposed in eternity past to offer his only son as payment for our redemption. He predestinated, or he determined beforehand, that all of those who believe and accept this redemption would receive an inheritance. And as we're adopted children into his family, that makes us heirs of this inheritance. Which takes us to verses 13 and 14, which is the sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he says, is the earnest of our inheritance. It's a down payment. It's the gift that he's given to us in part to help us anticipate the fulfillment of the inheritance, or the fullness of the inheritance. And this is where human responsibility comes in. In verse 13, it says, you heard the word of truth, you believed, and therefore you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Hear the word of truth, believe it, and then the Holy Spirit is given. And this word sealed, if you remember in ancient times, they would, important people, government officials, even prominent families, would have a family or an office seal that was specific to them. And so if you saw that seal, you knew, well, this belonged to the Stover family, or this belonged to the Weaver family, or this belonged to the mayor of the town, whatever it was. And when they had an important document, or even a something that they were preserving, they would close it up or put it in a clay pot or wrap it in clay. And then while the clay was soft, they would make the imprint of the seal in the clay. Or maybe like a scroll, they would put some melted wax on it. And while the wax was still soft, again, they would imprint the seal in it. And that seal served two purposes. One, it identified who it belonged to or who was sending it. And the second thing it did, it provided security. If that seal was intact, you knew that I had sealed it, I gave it to you, nobody meddled with it in between. It was intact, it was secure. And so by this seal, he says, if you hear and you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is this image that's imprinted into your soft heart. Because you've heard and you believed, your heart is soft to receive the truth. The Holy Spirit is the imprint in your life, the image of God, that indicates that you belong to God. It's also a reminder to you as well who you belong to. You are his purchased possession, and as such, you're predestinated to eternal redemption and to the praise of his glory. And those around you see that Holy Spirit in your life. They know who you belong to, that you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Everything the triune God does in salvation, choosing, redeeming, adopting, sealing, is ultimately so that his glory would be seen and praised. And I mentioned at the beginning that each of these three sections ends with this phrase, to the praise of his glory. We're saved for one purpose, and that's that God's magnificent grace would be celebrated forever. And so after this beautiful celebration of the gospel story, Paul turns then from praise to prayer in verses 15 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to read those verses now. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He says, I heard of your faith and your love. Remember, Paul was in prison. We don't know how many years elapsed in here, but he had heard reports of them, and he says, I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for each other. Their love for each other was the evidence of their faith in the Lord. And he assured them of his prayers for them, and he prayed for two things. He prayed, first of all, that they would know God in verse 17. He says that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He prayed that they would know God. Henry Alford said, and Henry Alford was a theologian and a songwriter. He wrote the song, Come Ye Thankful People, Come. I think that's the one. But he said, for philosophy comes to man with the message, know thyself. The gospel meets him with the far more glorious and fruitful watchword, know thy God. And so he prayed, first of all, that they would know God. The second thing that he prayed for was that the light of understanding would shine on them. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And it literally means the eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart would be enlightened, or light would shine and illuminate the eyes of your heart. The light of truth would illuminate the very core and center of their being. And as they know God, as they grow in their understanding of God, and as this light illuminates their hearts, Paul prayed that it would help them to understand three things. First of all, he says, the hope of your calling. The hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Well, it's the expectation that we have of this eternal inheritance. The second thing that he prayed that they would understand was the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We are his inheritance. We have an inheritance, but God has an inheritance. We, as believers, we are his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32:8-9 says this, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And so, later on here, he says that he gave Jesus as head of the church, and the church is his body. The church is his inheritance. And that he says they would understand that as they grow in their understanding, they would understand that they are his inheritance. And then the third thing was that they would know the greatness of God's power, of his, according to the working of his mighty, or I'm sorry, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. The all-sufficiency of God, the exceeding greatness of his power. How great is his power? Well, he goes on and says, it says, this is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's resurrection power. Power that can take a dead person and make him alive. And beyond that, it's the power that then ascended him back into heaven, took him back into heaven. Not only did it make him alive, it took him back into heaven. And it's hard for us to comprehend God's power. But his power is available to each one of us. It's at work in each of our lives if we believe. It's the power to live above sin. It's the power to say no to sin and temptation. And many times when we pray, at least I do, when I pray that my circumstances would be changed. There's something going on that I don't like, or something that's hindering me or unpleasant, and I ask God to take it away, or I ask God to change it. We pray and we ask God to change our circumstances. What would happen if instead we prayed for understanding? If we prayed for revelation and for hope? What if we asked, what do you want me to learn in this situation? What if we tried to understand God's working rather than focusing on what we want? He says that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. That was his prayer for them. And he concludes in verse 23, the church is his body. He gave him the church. And part of this power is he put all things under his feet. He gave him to be head over all things in the church, which is his body. And then he says, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. As the all-powerful, eternal Savior and head of the church, he fills with his presence and blessing. He completes. He gives life as the head. And so to sum up, first chapter. Blessed be God the Father who works according to his purpose. Blessed be Jesus Christ the Son who purchased us with his own blood. Blessed be the Holy Spirit who seals us and works in our lives to keep us till the fulfillment of our inheritance. And as we ponder on those things and as we consider the blessings, all of these blessings that God has given to us, the only response, the only appropriate response is to praise the glory of his grace. To give him glory, to praise him for this grace, this gift of grace that he gave to us. Let's pray.